Well, as you know, we are continuing in our study of the doctrine of God. This is the material that Pastor Greg Nichols has put together. We are in the section on the nature of God. We are presently in lecture 10, God's unchangeable being, his immutability. Immutability, there are so many big words that Greg uses, and I realize that as I'm reading them, there are many that I've been mispronouncing all my life. So, and one of them is how I used to pronounce it, irrevocable, but I was corrected this morning. It's irrevocable, not irrevocable, irrevocable. Okay, many others. There's, you would find it amazing if you knew how many words I mispronounce. Well, anyway, here's I won't write on the chalkboard with that, but that's okay. The more chalk? Where? Oh, down here. Okay. Here we go. Okay. So, the immutability of God. Immutability of God. Okay. And we said we began last week with our first point, the biblical concept of God's immutability. Okay, so the biblical concept of God's immutability. And we had point number A was the basic aspects, the three basic aspects of God's immutability being God's absolute immutability, God's relative immutability, and God's mediatorial immutability. Okay, so we had letter A, and then we had B, the seven important qualifications. Okay, so the seven qualifications, and A was the three aspects. Okay, three aspects. Okay, now that will bring us to Roman numeral number two. Today, the biblical display of God's immutability. Okay, so the biblical display of God's immutability. Now here's how the outline will go. Under that letter A, behold God, and this is a biblical survey, okay? A biblical survey, a survey of the primary texts that deal with these various aspects of God's immutability. So it will be, behold God's absolute immutability, his immutability as sovereign. Behold God's immutability as our creator, as our Redeemer. Behold God incarnate's immutability as mediator. And then the practical applications. All right. So let's go to Roman numeral number two. The biblical display of God's immutability. So we say, again, the Bible asserts God's absolute immutability as the supreme being, his relative immutability as sovereign, as creator, redeemer, and his mediatorial immutability as the incarnate mediator. Okay, first of all, letter A, this will be, behold God's absolute immutability. Okay, this is letter A, absolute immutability. When the Lord says in Malachi 3:6, and this is just a classic phrase, I, Jehovah, change not, he encompasses literally all his attributes. And so the text calls upon us as God's people to behold Jehovah's absolute immutability. We say his simplicity is immutable, meaning God is always love and light. He always remains what he is. He always remains all he is. And then we say his supremacy is immutable. Each existential attribute permanently distinguishes his being and nature. He can never cease to be ideal, self-existent, infinite, eternal, or unchangeable. Those are his existential attributes. His spirituality is immutable. Every aspect of his spirituality also remains permanently unalterable. He has immutable incorporeality. He is ever non-material and thus ever invisible, indivisible, impassible, incorporeal, and indissoluble. I think I got all those pronunciations right. He has immutable life and power. He can never cease to be immortal. He can never lose his unlimited power. He has immutable faculties of mind and will and affection. He can never lose his mind or his spontaneity or the freedom of his will or his capacity to feel. He can never change the way he thinks. He can never change the way he wills and feels. He has immutable moral virtue. He can never cease to be perfectly and infinitely good or holy or just and faithful. And so he has immutable personality. He can never cease to be a personal being. He can never cease to be triune. And so the little phrase, I, Jehovah, change not, affirms the immutability of every attribute. His supremacy, his simplicity, his spirituality have never changed, never can, and never will. And so that's behold God's absolute immutability. But then we move to behold God's immutability as our sovereign, or God's irreversibility. All right, so this is absolute, and now we come more to the relative. This is absolute, and now more to the relative as it pertains to God's immutability as our sovereign, God's irreversibility. Now, there are a number of witnesses that Pastor Nichols uses here, biblical witnesses. Again, this is the display in the scriptures of God's immutability. The first witness is Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. This is an incredible statement. And if someone quotes it to you and you don't know who's speaking, it's quite amazing. Quite amazing. But here's the verse now. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So, what we say here is that in prophecy, God pulls back the veil and uncovers a little portion of his secret decree. And wonder of wonders, here in this passage, even the prophet Balaam, even though his wicked heart would reverse God's decree if he could, he admits that God's decree is inviolable and irreversible. God is not a man. He doesn't change his mind about the things he decrees. He doesn't revise his decrees. Men do change their minds about their commitments because their values change, their feelings change, their priorities change, but it is not so with God. It is not so with God. Nor does God lie about his intentions and plans. And so we ask the question, why do men lie? Why do they lie? Why do they stretch the truth? Why do they exaggerate? Why do they just completely change what is real and true? Why do men lie about their plans? For various reasons, but at least a couple of those reasons are sometimes because they are ashamed of their plans. Thus they lie. All right? Other times they fear that if other people discover what they plan and what they devise, then their agenda will be challenged or defeated. And thus they lie. But it is not so with God. He is neither ashamed of his agenda, nor is he concerned one iota that if men discover it, they will overthrow it. No man can annul what God decrees. And so therefore, the obvious conclusion is that men engage in great folly whenever they oppose or resist or even resent what God decrees. And when God decrees something, we absolutely waste our breath, our time, and our energy if we try to undo it, if we engage in resenting it, if we engage in opposing it or resisting it, this is utter folly. And of course, in the extreme, what folly it is when men like Balak attempt to destroy the people of God. Or who else? Who else in the scriptures can we find who attempts to destroy the people of God? To wipe them out. Who else? Who? Yeah, who else? Herod, who else? Haman, right? That's the first one I thought about. Haman and that evil, wicked scheme. All right? But the bottom line is, the church shall never perish. Persecution will never completely destroy her. Temptation will never completely overtake her. Great harm will be done, no question. We've seen it. But it will never be destroyed. Her enemies strive in vain, for God has decreed her preservation and her victory. Okay? What's the classic text? I will what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even though they try extremely hard. They will not prevail against it. And we don't have to look very far to see that, right? In ourselves and in our sister churches, we have seen those attempts of the evil one to destroy us. But God will not allow it. Second witness, 1 Samuel 15:29. 1 Samuel 15:29. Where we find these words. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And so here we have Samuel pulling back the veil and showing Saul a piece of God's secret decree. What he showed King Saul disturbed the man very, very much. Samuel addressed succession to the throne. And he assured Saul that God had rent the kingdom from his house and had given the throne to someone else. Someone better suited to lead the Lord's people. But Saul basically said, no way. This ain't going to happen. Because he was determined to pick his own successor. And when he perceived whom God had appointed to succeed the throne, he became extremely disaffected with him. And he attempted to set that man up for defeat and ruin. And when that failed, he took even more stringent measures. He falsely accused him. He drove him away. He persecuted. He tried to kill him. He tried everything in his power to bring that guy down. And he made all the arrangements for another successor to sit on the throne. He tried everything to prevent David from becoming king. But guess what? As you well know, all his efforts proved utterly futile because God's decree is irreversible and inviolable. So there are many lessons to learn from this. But very, very, very simply, what Greg points out is, let us learn to accept our limitations. Let us learn to accept our limitations. Let us not resist God's word. Let us never resist God's will. And when powerful adversaries seek to hurt us and plot against us craftily, let us learn to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and wait on Him to deliver us. When we cling to His promises and we commit our cause unto Him. Right? Third biblical witness under this heading now. Job 23, verses 13 and 14, where we read these words, but he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. For he performs that which is appointed for me. Okay? And many such things are with him. Therefore am I terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. Okay? So here we have Job in his distress, in his grief. And what does he do? He confesses God's irreversibility. We see that God in history performs exactly what he has appointed for each of us in eternity. Okay, again the phrase from this verse, for he performs that which is appointed for me. And so we say that God in history performs exactly what he appointed for each of us in eternity. And when our prayers run up against his decree, they hit the proverbial brick wall. Then they cannot turn him. Even Moses' prayers ran up against his irreversible decree. God even told him to stop praying. He said, no, don't pray anymore like this. God told him not to pray anymore about entering into Canaan. God had decreed that Moses would die outside Canaan. And no amount of petition would move him to reverse, repeal, or annul that decree. You see, sometimes God ordains for his people, as I'm sure you all know, seasons of deep distress, seasons of severe affliction. And sometimes he cannot be persuaded to relent or to give us what we ask him for, even though we may ask with the most incredible earnestness imaginable, even though we may entreat him in repeated times of prayer and fasting, God may say no. And that's the time that we must submit to his sovereignty. That's the time we must trust in the Lord with all our hearts. That is the time we must acknowledge his well-proven goodness, faithfulness, and love. He ordains thorns in the flesh to teach us what? To teach us what? The sufficiency of his grace. He ordains thorns in the flesh to teach us the all-sufficiency of his grace. And we must also, of course, learn to fear him, even as Job said. We cannot manipulate him. We are in his hands. My times are in thy hands, the psalmist said. And what he decrees is final. Now, of course, you know, we always have to be careful here. We have to qualify. We have to clarify. Of course, we're not teaching fatalism. And we're not suggesting that prayer is of no effect. On the contrary, we underscored this last time. God weaves our prayers into the very fabric of his decree. And we are to pray, and we must pray. But we must pray in faith and leave the answers to God. We must never disparage prayer, but we must not make claims upon God like some are wont to do, claiming this and that and the other thing. And we should beware of a presumption which does not blush to demand of God whatever it wants, because that will lead to bitter cynicism and to worse things. Well, let's hurry on to our fourth witness now, our fourth biblical witness under this heading. We're beholding God's immutability as our sovereign. Okay, as our sovereign, God's irreversibility. Fourth witness, Psalm 33 and verse 11. Psalm 33 and verse 11, where we read, the psalmist says, the counsel of the Lord stands fast forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord stands fast forever. And so the counsel of the Lord is his settled determination, design, plan, and vision for the future. In eternity, he fixed his decree of creation, providence, and redemption. And that eternal plan, as we find here in the psalm, stands fast forever. That eternal plan stands fast forever. It is, let me see if I can get this right. It is irrevocable. Is that right? Irrevocable. Yeah, I will say that for the rest of my life, I'm sure. Irrevocable. Irrevocable. That's what it is. Irrevocable. It must and will happen exactly as he planned it because he is omnipotent and immutable. The psalmist focuses on the hope of entire nations. Verse 10, it says, Jehovah brings the counsel of the nations to naught. He makes the thoughts of the peoples to be of no effect. And so we say nations have plans, do they not? They have a vision for the future, a shining city on the hill which they strive to attain. And of course, those of you who know history and have taken history, what do you think of immediately? When I read this, what do you think of immediately? Sometimes this includes expansion of their territory, sometimes conquest of their neighbors or adversaries, sometimes spread of their influence. What are some of the things you think about when you hear those words? There's just one picture I have in my mind. Anybody? Have you ever heard of this film series done by Frank Capra during World War II called Why Do We Fight? Why Do We Fight? You know, done in the 30s, it's rather primitive, unsophisticated. I'm sure all your kids would go, you know, no incredible graphics and all that new stuff and whatnot. But it's just so simple and so well done as he shows what Hitler's plan was to go from country to country. And it just has a tremendous impact to show one country blacking out. You know, first this country, then that country, then this country, and pretty soon all over Europe, and then boom, boom, boom. And this is it. I mean, this is the perfect picture of what's being spoken of is here, that countries do have these plans. Nations have plans, and they include sometimes this expansion, this conquest. But here's the point: God often frustrates them, especially for their selfish and wicked dreams of conquest and control and domination. On the other hand, he blesses the godly aspirations of his people in verse 12 of this psalm, where we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance." And so we say that under the new covenant, the Christian church is referred to as what? The people of God. You'll find that explicitly stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But in the new covenant, the Christian church is referred to as the people of God. And so we enter into the benefit of this promise when we fix our gaze on what? Okay? When we fix our gaze on God's glory in his church, and when we make his honor in his house our number one priority, our shining city, then and only then can we look for and expect his blessing on our designs, on our plans, on our hopes, on our vision. And thus God's immutable decree calls us to set our hearts on those things that bring him glory through his people, to strive for those things, to pray for those things. And isn't it a blessing? I can think of those times when we've had our pastor's conference and several have come up and stood and they've talked about, you know, what they're doing as a church. You know, and it's been wonderful. And as we read other letters, you know, I always think about the church in the Philippines, you know, going down and what do they call it? The Rahab Project, where, you know, the ladies go into that very horrible area and they seek to witness to the prostitutes and they seek to do good to their souls. And in the Dominican Republic, how they reach out. I mean, these are the godly things. These are the godly designs that true churches have. And so we say that when we set our hearts on those things that bring God glory, then we can know that promise coming true, becoming real, and we can see the fulfillment. And so rightfully Greg says, these are the things that we are to strive for. These are the things that we are to pray for. These are the things that mark out a true church, a true people of God. Longing, striving, working, praying for those things that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fifth witness is Proverbs 19:21. A very familiar verse where we read, There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of Jehovah shall stand. And here, of course, the focus is on personal designs. We say men's hearts are full of plans, but what Jehovah decrees comes to pass. Again, his immutability and omnipotence combine to ensure this. And therefore, we should always, always, always be in the holy habit of committing our plans to God, and that our purposes may be established. And we should acknowledge him in all of our ways. What a glorious little text that is in Proverbs 3. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And we should devise our plans in the fear of God, in his guidance, and pursue our vision in complete dependence upon him for the wisdom and the strength and the resources that we need. Well, we want to go on now to see on the biblical display of God's immutability. See is behold God's immutability as our creator, God's incorruptibility. All right. So look, please, at Psalm. Well, let me just read this to you. The first biblical witness is Psalm 102. 25 to 27, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old did you lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed, but you are the same. You are the same. And so very, very simply, when we behold God's immutability as our creator, we have to acknowledge and state that one day the God who created heaven and earth will what? He will dismantle them. He will dismantle them. It says, they shall perish. But unlike the heavens and the earth, God never grows old or deteriorates. Our incorruptible creator is more stable than heaven and earth. He created them. God's incorruptibility therefore calls us to place our hope and trust in our created, not in created things, as some are wont to do. It calls us to make God our confidence for everlasting, for everything pertaining to this life and the life to come. Then the second verse under this category is Isaiah 40:28, the everlasting God Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Very simply, this just underscores that our God never faints. His power never deteriorates. He never gets tired. He never becomes feeble with age. And so his incorruptibility serves as a great encouragement to his people. A great encouragement. It gives us security in the trials of life. And, of course, at the time of death. Well, hastening on now to D. Okay? To D. Behold God's immutability as our Redeemer. So this was as Creator. And now D as Redeemer. Behold God's immutability as our Redeemer. This is God's indefectibility. So as our Creator, we were looking at God's incorruptibility. Now as our Redeemer, God's indefectibility, his indefectibility. Back to Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, change not. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Okay? And so here in this text, which we've already talked about several times, we just want to look at it a little bit more carefully, because in verse 5, Malachi describes the time of Christ's advent. He begins with the life and work of who? Anybody know? Malachi 1? He begins with the life and work of John the Baptist. It's very, very clear. He then describes the work of Christ among God's people, and that work, of course, consists of God's purifying his people, and then when he has cleansed them, the worship of God's purified people will be acceptable to the Lord. And he issues a solemn call to those who are living in sin, that they must repent from the lifestyle of disobedience which has characterized them as a nation from their inception to that very day. And he urges them to repent of their sins associated with what? With worship. With worship. They had been sinning against God grievously, sins in the act of worship. And so the Lord asserts his immutability in conjunction with the promise of Christ's coming, the hope of the radical transformation of his people, and his solemn reproof of their sins. And it is remarkable that the Lord's immutability explains why that stiff-necked and hard-hearted people were not consumed. Okay? God's immutability explains why that stiff-necked people were not consumed. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in their seed, which is Christ, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God confirms his commitment to fulfill that promise and furnishes further details about the fulfillment, because God had promised, he had promised to reform his people, to make a new covenant with them. He had promised this. And this new covenant is his promise to transform his disobedient people into a people who know him. From a people who did not know him to a people who know him. And to write his law on their hearts, to forgive their sins, and to put their fear into his hearts. And so the Lord, mindful of these covenants, could never ever destroy his people in judgment. In spite of their aggravated sin, in spite of all of that, immutable love and immutable faithfulness ensure that he would never break his covenant. He would never break his sworn promises and consume completely and entirely Israel. He must do everything he has sworn to do because he is immutable. And so we say God's covenants unite him to his people in bonds of sworn fidelity and loyalty. There's a little application that is made at this point, you know, underscoring that God will never undergo a change of heart towards his church. He will never renege on his gracious commitments. But then Pastor Nichols makes this point. He said, men are not so. They do change. They do turn on you. That will happen. And so he makes this point. He said, therefore, brethren, take heart. Though men who formerly were your friends turn against you, your immutable Redeemer is indefectible. He remains committed to his people with an irrevocable oath of loyalty. And he quotes this hymn, which is a very, very wonderful hymn, where it says, do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. I love that. Anybody know what hymn that is? What is it? What a Friend We Have in Jesus. 533. Okay, well, let's hurry on. Second witness under this heading, Hebrews 6:13. And following. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, wherein God being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. So we say God made a covenant with Abraham. That is, he solemnized his promise with an oath, because he wanted something. He wanted the heirs of that promise to behold more abundantly his immutable commitment to them. And so the writer refers to the promise recorded way back in Genesis 22, which culminates and centers on Christ and a spiritual blessing which he brings to every branch of the human race, where he says, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so therefore God certifies his commitment to bless his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who inherit that promise, those who inherit that promise are those who have truly fled by faith to the Lord Jesus for refuge from sin and wrath. And God long ago solemnized that promise with an oath because he wanted his dear people, his sheep, to know assuredly and emphatically that our Redeemer loves us. He loves us with perpetual love and stands committed to us with indefectible loyalty. And he intended through his irrevocable commitment to bless us in Christ, to furnish our souls with an impregnable hope, a hope which even the most severe storms of affliction and the most vicious assaults of the enemy could never destroy. Well, the last text we have now is James chapter 3, under this heading. James 3. Oh, no, it's not James 3. It's the third witness. But it is James 1, James 1, 16 to 18. "Be not deceived, beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so James here describes God as the Father of lights. And the commentators differ a little bit here. Some think that lights refers to spiritual blessings, and others believe that it refers to the sun, moon, and stars. But the fact of the matter is that no matter what, lights give off light. When we ask the question, what role does light have? We say, well, light enables men to perceive reality. Men cannot see in the dark. If men try to walk in the dark, they stumble because they simply cannot see where they are going. And we cannot work in the dark because we can't see what we're doing. Thus, in general terms, lights are those things which give off light, which illuminate, which enable men to see or to perceive reality. And so we won't quibble about whether James refers only to spiritual illumination or includes both natural and spiritual lights. But clearly, clearly, in verse 18, he focuses on spiritual illumination. He asserts that God enabled us to perceive spiritual reality. He shines the gospel light of his word on our hearts, and he opens our blinded minds with the grace of regeneration. This is so clear in the little phrase, "of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." And so the word of God and regenerating grace are these lights. The word of God and regenerating grace are lights. They shed light. They illuminate. They enable us to see spiritual reality. And so as the sun, moon, and stars enable men with their physical eyes to see created reality, even so the word of God and regenerating grace enable men to perceive spiritual reality with the eyes of their heart, with the eyes of faith. And now, says James, God is the author our creator of illumination in general and spiritual illumination in particular, the Father of lights. Of his own will, he brought us forth. And so we say God sheds light by special revelation and illuminating grace. And then by way of example, we have that wonderful text that says, as the two men were walking along on the way to Emmaus and they met the Lord, it says, then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. That's in Luke 24:45, the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And so we say spiritual illumination begins in regeneration and lasts throughout the entire Christian life. And we find Paul in the epistles pleading with God to increase that illumination, because we always need more light, more light, more light. That's part and parcel of the Christian life, and that is so crucial, and it's what the Lord has committed to us. All right? Very quickly now, behold, we want to go on to this last point, letter E. Behold God's immutability as mediator, or his mediatorial permanency. Behold God incarnate's immutability as mediator. Hebrews 1:10-12 and Hebrews 13:8. But since we are pretty much getting out of time, I'm going to just go to Hebrews 13 and verse 8, which is a very well-known text where we read the writer saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And here is a remarkable assertion of what we call the permanence of our mediator, the Lord Jesus. He always remains the same in his person. He always remains the same in his mediation. He ever abides as the God-man, one person with a complete human nature and a complete divine nature, immutably joined without confusion or composition. His mediation continues unabated forever. His mediation rests on an immutable basis. Okay? His mediation rests upon an immutable basis, namely his perfect life and his atoning death. His mediation takes place through an immutable vehicle. His mediation takes place through an immutable vehicle, namely his unending resurrection life at God's right hand. And so we say his mediation has an immutable focus, his intercession on behalf of his people. And so the question is, what does this teach us? Well, many things, but here's what Greg brings out. In verse 9, we read, be not carried away with diverse and strange teachings. And so when we hear that someone has propounded a novel doctrine about Christ, or about the work of Christ, or about redemption, we must not be carried away. We must not be carried away. No essential tenet of the Christian faith can ever change, because Christ is immutable. Christ is our mediator, is immutable. And therefore, his mediatorial permanence calls us to hold tenaciously to the faith once delivered to the saints. And this, again, is truly a mark of a good and sound church, where you have this bulldog-like tenaciousness holding fast to the Word of God and to those essential tenets that we love and hold dear. Well, let me just bullet point the practical applications. Please don't try to jot these down, because they've actually been stated somewhat as we've gone through it, but just to bullet point them again, just so you can see that there is always practical help as we survey these precious doctrines, okay? practical applications of God's immutability. The practical application of his absolute immutability, it furnishes the bedrock of all stability. Next, the practical application of his immutability as sovereign. It shows the futility of trying to ruin God's people. It shows the futility of trying to defeat or resist God's word. It calls us to submit to his decisions about our lives. It calls us to set our hope on what he promises to do. It teaches us to commit our plans and cause to him. Then we have the practical applications of his immutability as creator. It calls us to place our trust in our creator rather than in his creation. It calls us never to think he has forgotten us in all of our difficulties in life. But then the practical applications of his immutability as redeemer. It assures us that he will never, ever turn against us. It encourages us confidently to expect eternal blessings. This is what the Christian hope is all about, that confident expectation of those blessings being fulfilled. It certifies that he will always do us good and he will always preserve us. And then finally, the practical applications of his immutability as mediator. It warns us never to depart from our faith, and it warns us to avoid at all costs novel doctrines about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by way of conclusion, we say what a blessed and comforting truth this is, the doctrine of the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of our great God. May the Lord be pleased to write it upon our hearts and encourage us and help us in every way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you never change. We thank you, Father, that you have covenanted with us, your people, to give us new hearts and to keep us in the way. Lord, we confess so easily, so quickly, that if you were to take your hand off of us, we would be lost. If it were left up to us, Lord, we would perish very quickly. So we thank you, Lord, for your covenant promises. We thank you for your commitment. We thank you, Lord, that you are immutable. We thank you, Lord, that you will never change. And you have committed yourself to us as your people, and you will keep us, and the church will never perish. And we thank you, Lord, for the great hope that is set before us. Lord, fill our hearts with these things, we pray. Help us, Lord, to commit our ways unto you. Help us, Lord, as a church and as individuals to devise and to plan those things that are pleasing to you, that are for your glory, that are for your praise. Help us to pursue those things, to strive for those things, to pray for those things, to seek your glory on this earth while we live. Lord, we commit our way unto you now. We ask your blessing upon the service to follow and upon this day. We ask that you will be with us, that you will mark the day with your blessing, with your presence, that you will be glorified gratefully and wonderfully, that your name will be praised. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.